He is risen. Praise God. We are risen with Christ. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd like us to look at verses 3 through 8 today. Excuse me. The title of our message is, obviously, as you can see here, The Call to Sanctification. The Call to Sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, if you'll follow along, please, as I read. This is the Apostle Paul, again, speaking to the Thessalonians. Excuse me. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." A little over half a century ago, our culture experienced one of, if not the most destructive ideologies known to man. And it was referred to as a revolution. It was the sexual revolution, right? Where a generation of people rose up to say and to demonstrate by their wicked actions that they believed in living a life of hedonism, where they adopted this motto that if it feels good, do it. It was a generation that wanted to break free from the so-called shackles of a society which promoted good, moral, Judeo-Christian values. And specifically, they wanted the so-called right to express their sexuality openly and freely, whenever, however, and with whomever they desired, even if it meant the brutal murder, the abortion of millions of precious little children who they deemed unwanted. They didn't care. They didn't care what the cost was. They were going to practice unrepentant sexual immorality, and no one was going to stop them, right? It would be a way of life for them. And after 50 plus years, the attitude hasn't changed. All right, with the invention now of the internet and wireless technology, which includes the anonymity that goes along with it, people can and do look at what they want anytime they want in the privacy of their own little world, right, wherever that may be, which means that they continue to pursue this sexual immorality, right? And in fact, that pursuit has increased. It's increased by leaps and bounds, and it has reached a fevered pitch in our culture now, and no one is immune to it. Where once pornographic images were considered taboo by the general public and were only available to those who were of age, right, and those who were willing to endure embarrassment of physically going to the store to purchase the smut magazines, now those godless, wicked, and destructive images are readily available to anyone who owns a smartphone or a computer, right, including children. And as a result, behavior such as sexual deviancy and sexual violence has increased exponentially. Matter of fact, according to the National Sexual Violence Resource Center's website, say that five times fast, but according to that website, in a survey from 2018, 5 years ago, one in five women surveyed in the United States alone said they experienced some form of rape during their lifetime. One in five. Nearly a quarter of men, 24.8% of men surveyed in the U.S. claim to have experienced some form of contact sexual violence in their lifetime. As a matter of fact, it was estimated that around 735,000 people experienced some form of sexual violence in 2018, and I can only assume that the numbers have increased in recent years. and concerning the aftermath, right? The aftermath of the sexual deviancy and immorality, which has led to violent crimes such as rape, taking into account the world's solution, which is psychology, right, and social therapy. The average estimated lifetime cost was then around $123,000 per victim. And again, I can only assume that's increased. And that doesn't even take into consideration how sexual immorality also leads to broken lives and even to suicide. Well, all of that is to say that this topic, sexual immorality, it is on the rise. And it is a very serious and devastating sin. Now, probably most of us here today or listening on the podcast are thinking something like, well, I'm not sexually immoral person. I haven't been sleeping around. I haven't fornicated or committed adultery. So this message really isn't for me, so I can tune out, right? But folks, the truth is that this topic of immorality or impurity, specifically sexual immorality, is one that very much does affect all of us. You see, more than any other time in history, again, due to the ease of access to pornography, right, in the form of images, movies, TV shows where extramarital sexual activities promoted, or in sexually explicit video games and music, promiscuity, right, living a life characterized by many transient sexual relationships in both thought and deed, and that's important to remember, it's thought and deed, it has become widely accepted and even condoned in our culture. And sadly, it's even been condoned by silence in many so-called churches of God today who do not want to appear unloving or judgmental, right? So they don't say anything. But folks, sexual immorality is a topic that affects our whole society, which includes all of us as Christians, right? Now, we as believers in Christ, those who by faith have believed, repented of our sin, we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, we've been called, right? We've been commanded by God to be different than the world, right? We've been commanded to be different. We've been called to be sanctified or set apart. In other words, we are to be pure in this world of impurity. In Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus says that we, his children, are to be salt and light in this tasteless and sin-darkened world. We are to shine as lights of personal holiness. We were talking about this down in Sunday school as well, right? We are to shine as lights of godly moral character, and to do so in all areas, including the area of sexual intimacy. You see, folks, God's design, right? He designed sexual intimacy as a wonderful expression of love between a husband and a wife. Hebrews 13:4 talks about that. And when that intimacy is practiced within the marriage bond, there is blessing, right? While those who selfishly practice sexual relations outside of or apart from God's sovereign design, they will inevitably experience heartache and personal destruction or ruin. Now again, as a Christian, you might still be thinking, well, okay, this still doesn't apply to me. But again, the truth is, none of us is immune to the temptations of lust and sexual sin. None of us. As a matter of fact, our Lord Jesus even says in Matthew 5:28, he says, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Right? And that principle, by the way, applies to women as well. Anyone, male or female, who looks upon another with lust has committed adultery with that person in their heart, it says. Meaning, they have sinned against holy God and against, if they're married, against their spouse. Right? Now, how many of us can honestly say that we have never looked upon another person with lust in our heart? Well, no one. Right? That's something that we are all guilty of at one time or another in our life. And even as Christians in this world where we are constantly being bombarded, right? We're constantly being bombarded by, whether it's on TV, we see these sexually explicit images on TV, on billboards, or in movies, magazines, on our phones. We're not immune to the temptations of lust and sexual sin. And by the way, lust is not just confined to sexual sin, is it? There are many things because of our sinful flesh, many things that we are tempted to lust after or to covet, right? Money, power, fame. So again, the topic of immorality or impurity, sexually or otherwise, applies to all of us. And it was no different for the Thessalonian believers here of Paul's day. So again, the setting, as we look at this, the setting, Thessalonica was a Greco-Roman city. And like all Greco-Roman cities, they held to this hedonistic view that people are basically good. Therefore, virtually any activity was tolerated. And in the case of sexual activity, with the exception of child molestation, it was most often viewed as being good for the person. Why? Because sexual activity was seen as merely a way to personal gratification. It was most often viewed as a form of fun and pleasure. Right? Consequences aside. And much like our society today, which, by the way, you'd agree, is a microwave society. Right? We live in a microwave society. We want everything now. But instant gratification was more important to them than was the delayed and lasting satisfaction. Also, Thessalonica is a city rife with wicked practices, right? Practices such as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and pedophilia, which follows closely on the heels of the homosexuality. And like our culture today, with transvestitism, again, there's no such thing as a transgender. It's a transvestite, which is an abomination, God's word says, to God. Men dressing up in women's clothing and vice versa, as well as with all sorts of sexual perversions. That's what it was like in Thessalonica. And just as it is with the majority of our culture today, the consciences of those in society had been seared. It had come to not only accept the practices, but those who practiced them, they had virtually no shame, no guilt, no remorse for their immoral actions. Again, that was the culture. That was the culture from which the Thessalonian believers had been converted, right? Meaning they had previously held to those tolerances, maybe committed those sins, and that's why Paul was so concerned about them, right? He did not want them to get sucked back into that wickedness. So he, in the beginning of this chapter here, he gives them a strong exhortation to continue in godliness and sanctification, right? Be different than the world. In other words, he wanted them to remain faithful to the Lord and to strive to adhere to the Lord's absolute standard of holiness, right? Which, as he writes in Titus 2:12, is denying all forms of ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. For that's what pleases God. So that's what Paul wanted to get across to his Thessalonian believers. So what I'd like us to do today is to examine these verses, verses 3 through 8, and look at what Paul says about the will of God for the Christian's life, specifically with regards here to sexual immorality, but as we'll see, with regards to other areas of life as well. So let's begin, in verse 3, and we'll ask this question. With regards to sexual conduct, and really any sin, what is God's standard? What is God's standard with regards to sin? Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, with regards to God's will for us as Christians, right? Paul writes here in no uncertain terms, we are to abstain, right? Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from sin, the impurity of sin. And the word he uses for abstain here is apeko, which comes from two words, apo, A-P-O, which means far away from, and exo, which means to have, right? So if you put those together in this context, the word abstain, apeko, means to have one thing, in other words, to have holiness, by separating. And this is the sin of sexual immorality. Right? So in this verse here, verse 3, we see that the will of God, the thelema is the word for will here, it's the preferred will of God, which is what he desires and which is subject to his sovereign or decretive will. But the will of God is that his children in this wicked world be separated from sin, right? Having been set apart by him and unto him in holiness. Right? We are to be holy, for he is holy. Right? That holiness is to characterize every area of our life, not just the area of sexual conduct, but every area. Psalm 4:3 says, "Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." John 17, verses 17 and 19, Jesus prays, "Sanctify them," right? Sanctify them, his children, you and I here today. Jesus prayed for us. He said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And then verse 19 of John 17 says, "And for your sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So God's will includes sanctification, right? Sanctification of his children. But what else does his will include? Well, it includes a number of things. Excuse me, a number of things here. For example, with regards to the believer, it includes their salvation, 1 Timothy 2:4. It includes the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence and his empowerment, Ephesians 5:18. God's will includes the believer's obedience, Deuteronomy 27:10, 28:2. It includes their submission, 1 Peter 2:13 through 15. And by the way, folks, have you ever asked God to reveal his specific will for a circumstance in your life only to seemingly not get an answer? Has that ever happened to anybody else? Right? That's happened to all of us, hasn't it? We have all asked for God's to reveal his specific will. But folks, here's something that's important to remember. When we're doing that, God is not going to give further revelation of his will until we are faithful to obey him and what he has already commanded us. Why should he give us any more revelation if we're not willing to obey him in what he's already revealed? Right? True submission to God's will means surrendering wholeheartedly to his will even before it's revealed. Right? That's the first step of knowing God's will. I'm going to repeat that because that's important. True submission to God's will means surrendering wholeheartedly to his will even before it is revealed. Right? Another thing that God's will for his children includes is suffering. Not our favorite part, but it includes suffering, 1 Peter 3:17, as well as satisfaction in him. I don't think we understand the satisfaction we can have in our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we'll get to that in our study. But finally, God's will for his children includes peace, settledness, right? No matter what the circumstances, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and the peace of God that comes from that. That is God's will for his children, for you and me. Hebrews 10:36 says. Right, so again, Paul writes that God's will is the believer's sanctification, growth in spiritual maturity, right? Growth in Christ-likeness. Again, in this case, there's sanctification or the abstinence from the sexual immorality or that impurity that was running rampant in their city and out of which they had come. Right? Now, the Greek word used for sexual immorality, you probably recognize this, it's porneia. We get the word pornographic or pornography from it. Pornia literally means the selling off of sexual purity, right? It is also a reference to fornication, by the way. Not just adultery, fornication outside of marriage, and promiscuity of any kind. Paul says, stay completely away from that. Completely away, for it is so very destructive. But why? Why is it destructive? What are some of the destructive consequences of sexual immorality? Well, first of all, Proverbs 2:19 tells us that death is a serious consequence of sexual immorality. Right? People go through this life thinking we're going to live forever. But no, death is a consequence of sexual immorality. And as is a loss of wealth, Proverbs 5:10, regret. Proverbs 5:11-14, right? Oh, I wish I never would have done that. Painful punishment, discipline by God, Proverbs 6:27-29, as well as guilt, shame, and as mentioned, destruction, Proverbs 6:32-35. Right, folks, sexual immorality, whether again, in thought, not just the action, but in thought and in or deed, will inevitably destroy trust. It'll destroy trust between a husband and a wife. It'll sully the sacredness of their own sexual intimacy. Meaning that after the introduction of sexual immorality into a marriage relationship, it'll never be the same. And we probably all know of someone or of a couple who have suffered these things because of a lack of self-control, right, with regards to sexual immorality. So Paul says to abstain from that, right? In other words, adhere to God's holy standard. Don't give in to the flesh. And then he gives instructions as to how they were to do that. And this is our second point, which is steps to guard against immorality. Verses 4 through 6, starting verse 4, it says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, right? There's the first step, to possess your own vessel. How do I guard against sexual immorality? How do I guard against any sin? Possess your own vessel. In other words, do not allow yourself to be controlled by your body with its fleshly lusts, but rather be self-controlled. He says, each of you, right? Every person, every believer, every one of us here today and listening, everyone has been given the same personal responsibility to control our body, our own body, to put to death, to mortify sin in our life. That's our responsibility. It's like in Sunday school, work out your salvation, work it to completion. Don't resist the sanctification, put to death that sin in your life. In other words, as we saw in our last lesson, verses 1 and 2, pleasing God boils down to willingly and actively obeying Him and His Word. That's how you please God. You obey His Word. Right? And to do that, one must, as it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, separate themselves from sin. You must separate yourself from sin. Do not be conformed to the sinful ways, or do not be conformed to the sinful thinking of this wicked world, but be renewed, it says, in the mind. I read an example or an analogy of what renewing one's mind looks like. It would be like this. It's like a student who has spent all semester attending class. They're attentively listening to the instructor. They're reading the textbook. They're diligently taking notes. And what does that student do the night before the final exam? They take out their notes. They take out the textbook. They reread them. They refresh their memory. They renew their mind. Right? That's what it is to be like in the life of a believer. We are to constantly be renewing our mind by prayer and diligent study of God's Word, understanding that we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that. Right? Understanding that, and that we are no longer bound to our wicked nature. We no longer have to obey our sinful flesh. Romans 6:17-18. And we, like that student, should take notes. We should take notes of how God has been faithful in the past and constantly remember and dwell on his faithfulness in preparation for the next exam, for the next sanctifying trial. And we should praise God, continually praise God for the hope that we have in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, right, or cowardice, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, right? Sound mind, which is a mind characterized by, let's see if I can say this word, sophronismos, self-control. We need to have minds that are characterized by self-control. In other words, Christian believers have been blessed, right? We have been blessed with a spirit of self-discipline. Now, we don't always take advantage of it, but we have been blessed with it, right? We need to take advantage of that. So as Peter writes here in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 and 15, which we looked at in our last study, we, as God's people, are exhorted to prepare our minds, right, for action, to be self-controlled. Now, we do need to understand that self-control is not just an exercise of our own will. That's not all it is. It is, more importantly, a reliance upon the grace, the strength, the wisdom of our Lord as we seek to obey him. Right? We're walking in the Spirit, walking under his control and in his power. Right? In other words, knowing that we are called, knowing that we are commanded by God who loves us. Right? He loves us sacrificially. He loves us eternally. That should give us the motivation to control our sexual impulses, right? To control our own bodies. And that same knowledge should be the motivating factor for controlling our impulses with regards to any sin or any temptation we may be confronted with. And so each and every Christian, Paul says, should know how to possess their own vessel, their own body. In other words, be self-controlled. And then he says how. He says in sanctification and honor. Sanctification, hagiosmos. Hagios is a word for holy, holiness. Right? We should be holy just as the Lord is holy. We should strive for that. The word for honor, time, literally means to value or perceive worth. I really like this word. Looks like time with a little thing over the E. Time, time, whatever you want to call it. It means to value or perceive worth. In other words, we should value, we should show the value, show the worth of our Lord Jesus to us by seeking to be holy as he is holy. How much is the Lord worth to you? Ever thought about that? How much is your relationship to the Lord? What is he worth to you? Right? We should seek to be holy because that reflects that. Matter of fact, the faithful Christian shows their love for the Lord by obeying his call to holiness. Have we shown our love for the Lord by seriously seeking to obey his call to holiness in our life? Or is our holiness confined to our Sunday morning worship or to maybe a Bible study here and there? It should be all the time, right? MacArthur's commentary on this passage says, the beachhead for sin and immorality is the unredeemed flesh. Therefore, it says, Paul urged believers to kill the flesh, live by the Spirit, and dedicate their bodies to God and allow his Spirit to renew their minds so that the body would not control them. Right? So, possess your own vessel. The next step to guard against sexual immorality, and really, and against any sin, right? To not act or behave like the world. Don't act or behave like the world. Verse 5, Paul contrasts here the sanctified, honorable life. He contrasts that with the characteristics of the world to which the believer is not to conform. He writes, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who know God. Again, this culture, this Greco-Roman culture was sinfully hedonistic. Right? Hedonistic in nature, which meant that the uncontrolled desire for gratification, in this case, for sexual gratification, again, was not only tolerated, it was in fact celebrated. And Paul, his point to those who were confronted every day in Thessalonica by the strong temptation to fall back into that sinful way of thinking and acting, which again is very applicable to us today, right? His point was that they, as slaves of Christ, right? That's what we are. We are actually slaves of Christ, and slaves have no will or rights of their own. We belong to Him. We have believed and repented of our sin and trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, right? So as slaves of Christ who belong to Him, we know God, right? He said, Thessalonians, you guys know God personally. Therefore, you are to be different. Different from the world that does not know Him. You ever catch yourself acting like the world? There are times when I'll just get so frustrated and so angry at something. This is usually something that I do. One thing that really drives me nuts, you know, being an athletic person that I was in high school and college, and I'll turn around and I'll trip. Just something like that. It's like, oh, I'm such a klutz. I just get so frustrated and it's really angry. Right? That's acting like the world. It's like, what am I doing? Usually my wife has to remind me, what are you doing? Right? And so I praise God for her. But Paul describes those who did not know God as those who lived in the passion of lust as well, right? Are we living in a passion of lust? Passion, pathos, means uncontrollable desires, overpowering urges. It's the opposite of being self-controlled. If we are not self-controlled, we are living in the passion of lust. There's no in-between. There's no fence-sitting. And the word for lust is epithumias. It refers to an out-of-control craving. And here, these two words are used, obviously, with a negative implication. In other words, those who did not know God, like so many in our culture today, had an uncontrollable, insatiable desire, an out-of-control craving for sin, especially for the sin of sexual immorality. Paul says, hey, beware of that. Christian, abstain from it, flee from it, get away from it. It's like, you know there's a man-eating tiger on the other side of the door. Don't open the door, not even a crack, to look in there. No matter how curious you are, don't do it. As Christians, they had the responsibility, the great privilege of representing and reflecting the holiness of Almighty God. That's what we have. What a privilege that is, right? We have the privilege of reflecting the holiness of Almighty God. How are we doing with that? Another step Paul gives here to guard against a sexual immorality and really against any sin is to not take advantage of or defraud the brethren. Now, I got to tell you, this is kind of a difficult part to explain. But look at verse 6. It says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Now, the matter we're still talking about here, sexual immorality. And he's saying, as Christians who are to be different than the world, they were never to sexually take advantage of or to participate in illegitimate sexual activity with fellow Christians or with unbelievers, obviously. Now, we understand that. We get that. We understand that, right? As Christians today, we agree with that. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, please. Matthew chapter 18, I'd like us to look at verses 6 and 7. This is a very serious passage when you dive into it. Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. And this is our Lord Jesus talking here. It says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me," in other words, whoever causes a Christian to sin, "it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offensive must come, but woe to that man who by whom the offense comes." Right? So folks, this passage is basically saying that, first of all, it is expected that those of this world, those who are of their father, the devil, it's expected that they're going to seek to offend Christians. They're going to try to get Christians to stumble and sin. Right? That's expected. But the Christian should never be caused to stumble and sin by a fellow believer. Whether deliberately or directly or indirectly, right? And so serious is this to our Lord that he says that even the Christian who offends their brother and sister, causing them to sin, right? They are included in the whoever. Even they would be better off dead. In other words, as Christians, whether with regards to sexual sin or any other sin, if we lead our fellow brethren to sin, Jesus says, we deserve to be killed. That's pretty serious. But you know what that should cause us to do? And praise God. That should cause us to immediately fall to our knees in thankfulness and praise to our wonderful, forgiving God who sacrificed his life for us, for our sin on the cross, and who constantly showers us with his mercy when he should wipe us off the face of the planet. When we see the seriousness of the sin, that should cause our worship to just explode, to increase. Paul puts the same degree of emphasis that our Lord does in his letter here. He uses the word defraud. If we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, he uses the word defraud. Hyperbino is the word. It means to step over or to transgress. In other words, it means to selfishly and greedily overstep their bounds and to take advantage of someone or to take something for personal gain and pleasure at someone else's expense. That's what that word means. In other words, Paul is saying, do not do that, Christian. Do not, with regards to sexual sin, which is still the topic here, do not take advantage of a fellow Christian. Do not seek to satisfy your sinful flesh, your physical desires, or to gain sexual pleasure at the expense of another believer, not even in your mind. That is a very serious offense to God. As a matter of fact, this is the most serious teaching to believers that our Lord taught in Matthew. It's the most serious teaching that he taught. Again, he said in no uncertain terms, if anyone, including Christians, anyone takes advantage of another Christian, causing them to stumble in sin, deserving of death. So what does that tell us? Between our Lord and Paul here, that tells us that as Christians, again, we must strive to accurately reflect the holiness of our Lord, right? Both in actions, but in mind as well. What do we think? We should be thinking holy. Remember I talked about thurple goop before? You're wondering, what in the world is that? Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, loving, of good repute, if anything, excellence, anything worthy of praise, think on these things, dwell on these things, renew your mind on those things. We must strive to reflect the holiness of God in our mind and in our actions, and not just with regards to spiritual or sexual purity, but keeping our thoughts pure in every area of life and at all times. Because we don't want to, by our example, by our sin, lead others astray, especially our brethren. And this leads us to our last point here today. Reason. The reason for sexual purity, or for purity in any area of life, beginning with the second part of verse 6, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Right? First, Paul says that the Christian should not take advantage of or sin against the brethren sexually because the Lord is the avenger here. Ekdikos is the word. It means one who executes just judgment. You know, as a world, we like to focus on the love of God, right? The love of God. Hey, God is a just judge who judges sin. We must never forget that, right? Almighty God will surely and ultimately severely discipline, recompense. He will punish both unbelievers and believers for such repulsive offenses. Right? And this Paul here is emphasizing the seriousness of this message. He's saying, be afraid. Be very afraid to even think about committing such a sin against a brother or a sister in Christ. So God is the avenger. Also, verse 7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So this is the next reason to be pure in thought, word, and deed, because of our call. Right? The call, the effectual call, because we're called to salvation. And as Christians, our lives are not to be characterized by impurity or contamination by sin. Ekatharsia is the word for that. We're to strive out of love and appreciation for our Lord. Strive to be holy. And then finally, we are to be morally and sexually pure because we are temples of God's Holy Spirit. Now, this is a really serious thing here. We are temples of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Let me ask this question. A show of hands. Would you hang up pornographic pictures on the walls of your home? I'm pretty confident that no hands would go up for that. That's why I said that. Would you hang up pornographic pictures in your house? In your living room? No, of course not. Would you play pornographic videos or TV or sexually explicit music in your radio or your phone nowadays? Probably not, right? But folks, each time the Christian looks at a sexually immoral image, video, each time they imagine something like that, it's as if they're hanging a pornographic picture up in God's holy temple. Because again, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And that grieves him to an infinite end. Listening to sexually explicit music grieves him to an infinite end. Now, you get the sense here that Paul is very serious about this, right? About doing and saying whatever he can to get the message across. Sexual immorality, thought, word, deed, is very repulsive to holy God. It's not to be trifled with. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:18, it is to be rejected, fleed from. Now, preaching through a passage like this on this topic, again, there's always a question of application. How in the world do you apply this? Especially for those who may be older in the congregation or listening, how does this apply to those who may no longer struggle as they once did with temptation of sexual immorality? Well, first of all, for those who do struggle with it, for those who struggle with the sinful thoughts, the word is clear, abstain from it. Abstain from it physically and mentally. Don't even give it a second thought. Don't even give it a first thought. And for those who may not be currently struggling with it, right, the sin of sexual immorality, it's important to remember the basic principles which we've seen today apply to any sin. Scripture says in James 1, 14 and 15, each one, right, each one of us as Christians, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. In other words, folks, when the eyes see, when they see those images, when the ears hear, the mind grabs it. And the mind latches on to that temptation, which appeals to the flesh. Then when that temptation turns into desire, which leads to the action of sin, which for the unbeliever leads to spiritual death, right? While for the believer, there's the possibility of physical death. Because did you know that there is a sin that leads unto death? There is a sin in the life of a believer that leads unto death. 1 John 5:16 and 17 talks about it. A sin which causes the Lord to determine to end the believer's life. Now, we don't know what that sin is in each of us. We're different. It could be premeditated, unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin, but whatever sin it is the final straw. It is the final sin that God will tolerate, and failure to confess and repent of it may ultimately lead to physical death as God's judgment, even for the believer. So that's a sobering thought. sobering thought for those of us who are harboring or refusing to repent of a particular sin today. And again, with regards to Paul's topic, sexual immorality, again, Jesus said, whoever looks upon another and lusts in their heart has committed adultery, right? And that principle holds true for any sin, as we said. Jealousy, anger, anxiety, laziness, the list goes on. But praise God. Again, praise God for his amazing mercy and his grace. I'll just end with this. Psalm 126:1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Loving kindness, the word is chesed. It means his goodness, his mercy, and his grace. It endures forever. As a Christian, that's the hope that we have in Christ. We should be praising him for that. And that's the grace that we're going to celebrate as we praise our Lord. We celebrate communion together with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to praise you and to thank you for who you are. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we know that we have this pesky flesh within us. You've left that. And we praise you and thank you for that, that you've left that, because we know that without that flesh, there would be no sanctification process. And we understand that the sanctification process is what gives us opportunity after opportunity to worship you by our obedience. And what a privilege it is to worship you. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us. As Christians, we thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit, for the wisdom, the power to deal with sin, to obey you in that process. Give us the wisdom. Give us the wisdom to renew our minds, to get in the Word and in prayer and spend much time with you, Lord, so that when those opportunities come, opportunities to worship you, we don't see them as temptations, but as what they are, blessings, to worship you in that by our obedience. So thank you again, Lord. Thank you for this time, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.